when I get to the end of this, which should just be this week and next week, time permitting, I want to add on one more thing that we never studied in previous times when we walked through the Bible. That'll help us understand it even more. But we're going to see how it goes and see what God leads. We're getting ready to get into an exciting part of it now. Last week we talked about this is the Bible as a whole. It's broken down in the Old and the New Testament. Very basic, but boy, you learned so much even discussing that. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and why we have two sections and what the whole purpose of the Bible was. Now we're going to break it down. And in 1 week, we're going to walk through the entire theme of the Old Testament today. And then next week, we're going to walk through the entire theme of the New Testament. And so that anytime from this point on, if you listen closely, it's not hard to catch. You'll catch the theme of each. And when you read a story or a segment of the Bible, you'll drop it right in place. And you'll see how it fits the bigger scope of things. And sometimes what's overwhelming is not knowing how what you are studying fits in the big picture. And you just don't understand how it all comes together, and it gets overwhelming. But if every time you read scriptures, you've got an idea how what you're studying fits the big picture and why it makes a difference overall, it helps you to grasp and appreciate what's going on. So this, we're not going to be in a fire and brimstone preaching mode. We're going to be in a let's learn about God's word in an awesome teaching way. Because this is going to be more of a seminar. All right? But it's such good stuff. If you will pay attention, what you're going to learn this week and next week is going to help you comprehend everything God wants to lead you through in the Bible for years to come. So let's have a quick word and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us see what it is. Lord, every time I do a study like this, every time I get into your word and read a passage that just shows proof in so many incredible ways that it's only you, only your hand that could have put this book together. And that means, how important must it be? Lord, I pray you'd guide. I pray you would speak through this, through my mouth, and I pray that you would speak to hearts like only you can. In Christ's name, amen. And yes. All right. For those of you that were not here last week, putting the puzzles together. Bible overview. We're going to basically look at how the Bible is put together in 3 weeks. And that's why Jay was teasing. We do a walk through the Bible on Wednesdays. We're calling this a run through the Bible because we're going to get there quick. The walk through the Bible is probably more like a crawl through the Bible. We'll maybe be done in my lifetime once. And then the kids can do it the second time. So, all right. Last week, we discussed why the Bible was divided, Old and New Testament. This week, we're going to do a literal walkthrough. But I want you to cover this first. I want you to understand this Bible, if you begin to grasp it, this is why it's so awesome. It is literally the greatest story ever told. And the more you understand, the more it's not just a bunch of children's stories, the more you see the theme, the more you grasp what God's doing, the more amazing it becomes to you until it's not a burden anymore, it's an excitement to listen to it. Now, it was given to us in order to do this. One, the Bible is given to you, God's word, God's scripture, was given to you to communicate his thoughts to a world that is too blind and too lost, even at our best, to understand him or grasp him in any other way. It's the place that he can meet us when our sin and our own life is so far gone in our own direction that we would never hear him spiritually. The word shows us who he is. It is because of the word that you can walk outside. The word explains to you that creation all around you was God's gift, God's design, God's incredible magnificence. And it's yours. It was made for you. It explains everything around you. When you walk outside, when you contemplate the universe, do you realize if you didn't have scriptures, you'd have no earthly idea what to make of it all? It's scriptures that told you what that was. Scriptures literally tell us why we're here. It gives you all the self-worth you will ever have. Without the pages of scripture, your worth is only what you can make out of it, and it's fleeting at best because you know it's not going to last. The word is the only thing that shows us the way back to him, what he really wants out of us, how we can truly get close to him. So many people dabble in so many ways spiritually, trying to fulfill themselves, genuinely trying and searching. But without the scriptures, you will never find the way to God for what he really truly wants. And without scriptures, none of us, and this is the thing I'm most thankful for in scriptures. Listen, without scriptures, no one here would have any idea how to really love. Because everything in your life, society-wise, family-wise, counseling-wise, teaches us the most selfish love in the world. Scriptures teach us how to selflessly love, how to stay in the game, how to put me last. Scriptures alone teach us how to love in such a way that it doesn't even make sense. But when we understand to trust him, we fall deeper in love and we have more peace and more joy and more passion than we ever would. Only scriptures teach you how to properly love. If it wasn't for these pages of scriptures, Brenda and I would have given up on each other so many times. Not because she's not the most awesome lady in the world, and I mean that from the bottom of my heart, but because I'm an idiot and I don't know how to love, and I wasn't trained on how to love when I grew up, and these scriptures showed me how. And I fell under a pastor that cared enough to teach me that. And lastly, the scriptures alone show you what is to come. Something you don't contemplate enough, and I don't either. One of the greatest things to get you through life is to appreciate what's to come. How many of you only get through a year of work because you know that vacation that's coming, right? We're going to have the ultimate vacation. Satan keeps you so busy you can't even think about it. Buddy, every time you get a moment, that's what your mind ought to go to. What's coming? So, are these not good enough reasons to read Scripture? Tells you why you're here, what everything is around you, what your purpose is, and where you're going. But you stay too busy wanting to keep up with the next episode on TV. Like that really matters more. In short, the Bible, this is why it's so awesome. The Bible is the coolest love story ever. It starts with a love rejected. And the whole Bible is a story of this passionate lover who was completely rejected and refuses to give up, and he is determined to win his love back. And the whole story is, I'm going to win my love back, and no matter what she's done, I will not give up on her. And the one that took her, I will totally annihilate for what he did. And the coolest thing about it is, this person that's been done wrong in love, and this whole love story is about, is so crazy in love, he doesn't care how bad he's been abused or spit on. He says, although it cost me everything I own, my reputation, although it cost me the people that I love turning their back on me, although it takes my very life, I'm not going to quit until she comes back to me. That's the story of this Bible. How could you have a better story? If you'll understand that literally, cover to cover, when you put it together, that is the story of Scripture, it makes it a little more exciting to get in the book. So, and it ends with the sweetest reunion, all forgiven, all restored. It ends with happily ever after starts here. So, yeah, the book should be analyzed and studied and followed. But here's what you need to do. You need to find your place in it. Who are you in the Bible? You're that beloved. And that needs to make you realize how important. God is literally going to tear this universe apart to win you. If you hear that and you believe it, and it doesn't rattle you to the core, you're lost. The problem is, most of us take it so flippantly, we don't truly in our deepest of hearts buy into that. But if the God that created everything around us, and all evidence points to it, if the God that created everything around us is willing to destroy his incredible creation, literally tear it to pieces to get you back and start over, how important are you? And if you're that important to him, what is it in your life that's possibly more important than him? That's why this book is so awesome. So without further ado, happily ever after starts here. We're going to jump in. And I love this. And I'm going to give you dates. Some dates are concrete, okay? Some dates are a far guess. But just to give you an idea how the Bible fits together, I'm going to give you some dates as we go through on how things are happening in the timeline. One of the greatest things in the world, during empires past, many empires or kingdoms would give their dates when they would give dates in the 26th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Any of you that have studied history, you see that's very common in kingdoms. They'll give it the blank, blank year of our great king or emperor, whatever, as an acknowledgement that I live under the authority of this great king, right? Well, while we're walking through this whole thing, we're going to be giving you dates that come from, does anybody know what calendar we use today? About 400 years, we've used the Gregorian calendar. All right, this is what's so awesome. It has pretty much been adopted by the entire international community. Even the United Nations uses it, okay? So the Latin terms AD, Anno Domini, excuse me, meaning in the year of our Lord, and BC, meaning before Christ, and even people that wish to be neutral from Christianity, they use common era and before common era. I don't care if you want to take the labels away or not. Guess what you're acknowledging every time you put a date on anything? You're acknowledging the year of our Lord. You're saying, in the blank, blank year of our King, Jesus Christ. Okay? Here's what I love. You can pull a newspaper up just about from anywhere in the world. Look at the Times. Look what newspaper this is. Guess who they're acknowledging when they put the date on top of that newspaper? Think about that. Is there any other religious book or religious person in the world whom most of the entire world acknowledges pre and post them coming to the earth other than Jesus Christ? And every communist country, every Muslim country, every Hindu country, most acknowledge Jesus Christ every time they put a date on their newspaper. It's pretty awesome. Just saying. Love this one. That's a pretty big event. Guess what that event is being dated by? Oh, you gotta love it, right? Okay, so I just want to put that out there, that even the dates that I'm going to show you as we walk through the Bible say Jesus, okay? You ready to jump in? Can I get a booyah?
Booyah!
All right, let me know you're awake. Give me some jazz hands. Anybody? Come on. Yeah, all right. I'm going to start at the beginning. I got all these hand motions I could give you. Be glad that I'm not going to jump into it, because I could be dancing up here and making you do all this, not making you, but y'all are crazy enough to do it. Number one, 4,000 years ago, roughly, I want you to notice there's major events in history as we study this. Approximately every 2,000 years there's something crazy major that happens. Okay? So 4,000 years before Christ, Genesis 1 and 2, we talk about creation. The perfect, awesome creation, all harmony with all creatures, perfect circumstances, perfect relationships, walking with Jesus Christ, walking with God on earth. The animals are sweet and friendly, and I would have my pet lion. And this is what's so awesome. To this day, scientists don't understand why we age, because we're designed to renew. Our cells are designed to renew, but it's like we have this encoded thing that after we do it so many times, they decide, I'm done renewing, and we die. We don't understand to this day why we die, but in the beginning we weren't supposed to. So we know Adam and Eve, creation, everything perfect, everything beautiful, not perfect and beautiful in that we're all fat little cherubs floating around as spiritual beings in the clouds. We were on a real earth, a beautiful earth, a perfect earth. That's why you love this earth. That's why you say, oh man, I hope God waits a little while before I go to heaven because I want to do this, this, and this. Man, when you get to heaven and all said and done, you're going to be on a perfect earth again. That's why you covet it. He's going to restore all things back to the way they were. So page one, perfect creation. The last page, guess what it'll have? Perfect creation, okay? After that comes, dun-da-da-dun, the fall, okay? Now, everything was made for us to enjoy through Jesus Christ, through God, with no limits, literally nothing out of bounds. This is how we play the game, right? Nothing out of bounds. There's just one little thing. Any animal, anything you want to do, anywhere you want to go, any food you want to eat, just don't touch this tree. On the whole earth, you can do anything, go anywhere, see anybody, just don't touch this tree. So what do you immediately want to do? Right? It's the forbidden fruit. Today, the one thing you want to do is the one thing somebody tells you not to do. There's 1,000 things you can do, the one thing you shouldn't do, that's the only thing you obsess over. And Satan tricked them saying, and he does it to you, he does it to me, that's why it's important to understand this. Satan tricked them saying, how many times has Satan told you this? Does God really want the best for you? I think he's holding out. I don't think you're getting all you could get. Satan says, you know, you could have the knowledge of God. You could be everything God is. He's holding out on you. He's keeping you down. Why should you trust him? Do you know that every attack Satan puts on you, the first thing he'll do to you as a Christian is make you doubt God's character? You're the only one suffering like this. Why? Why won't he help you? Why did he let your child get sick? Why did you lose your job? Why do they treat you that way? Why does God allow that? Do you realize Satan will attack you over and over with nothing but the character of God? And that's how it all started. He told Adam and Eve, hey, the character of God is to be doubted. The reason he's keeping you away from this tree is if you take a bite of this, you'll have knowledge like he does. And Satan will take enough truth and mix it with a little bit of lie. Yes, you will have the knowledge God did. You know what that knowledge is that they didn't have? The knowledge of good and evil. I now know what it's like to see the other side that God tried to protect me from. I now know what it's like to turn my back. So here's the deal. With the fall, Satan, this great angel that thought he was all that, knew he couldn't beat God, knew he had fallen, knew he had messed up, knew he had been kicked out. I can't beat you, God, but I'm going to use your own righteousness, your own love, and your own holiness against you. Listen to this. This is the only way he could hurt God. God has a weakness, and you and I are it. How precious in itself is that? Satan says, yeah, I can't get you, but I can kick your kids in the teeth and then blame you for it, and I can make them hate you. And the way you love, that'll be worse than beating you, God, right? If I could go to you and make your spouse or your children hate you over something you didn't even do, it would hurt you a lot worse than killing you. If I could make your whole family crumble around you and watch them suffer, it would hurt you a lot more than if I hurt you. And that's the game Satan's playing ever since the fall. But even then, in the very first beginning, Genesis 3, God gave the hint. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you, the snake, which is Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, meaning Satan and the woman, meaning Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, meaning Satan is going to strike Christ, and he did, and he hurt Christ. But in the process, what did Christ do to him? Crushed his little head. We know how the ending is. But in the very first pages of Scripture, so we have the creation, we have the fall. And later on down the road, if we get the time, I'm going to show you how all the books fall into place on this. But I want you to get the theme. I'm not worried about the books and their titles. I want you to get the theme. All right? Now, in Scriptures, it seems like this happens fast. But in actual time, it's almost 2,000 years that will transpire. I'm going to skip a whole lot and go ahead and give you the major themes again in one day. The flood is the next major event. Okay? The flood occurs almost 2,000 years after that. Okay. This came as a result of Satan trying his best because he knew that the Messiah was to come. He knew the Messiah was going to come on earth. He knew the Messiah was going to do away with his work. He didn't know how, where, when, or why. He's not omniscient. So he decided to try and make men as corrupt as possible. And here's the thing a lot of people miss. It's very clear in the Old Testament Scriptures. Satan began through his fallen angels to try and make a crossbred population on the earth and ruin the lineage through which the Messiah could come as well. That's very clear. That's not cultish. So through sin, through deception, through making them hate God, and through interbreeding with spiritual beings, he tried to destroy any possibility that God could continue. If I can ruin the knowledge of Christ, of God, if I can ruin the love of God, if I can ruin any hope to live in righteousness, then I'm only one generation away from being so lost and our sin and lack of knowledge that God could never raise his head again. And Satan was about there. And God said, enough. When God ever has to move in judgment, it's because he let you go as far as possible until you reach such a point that to let you go on would be so detrimental. There would never be a hope to come back. You're just going to hurt and destroy and kill, and it's time to stop. It's an act of mercy. God got to that point. Okay? Listen to this. Genesis 6, 1 and 4. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, and we believe strongly in this passage, the way it's worded to be angels, and you'll see why, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. I'm going to give you a chance. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And God had to say, I'm done. I have to start over. Any chance that you'll rebound from this is over. So he took one righteous family. Okay, so we've got creation and we've got fall. And then after the fall, God let it go on. It happened over 2,000 years. Everybody turned their back on God so far, there was no hope to bring them back. And he says, I am not giving up. I'm bringing my Messiah. Every lost soul, even today, can be redeemed that will trust in me. But I'm bringing my Messiah to do this, even if I have to start over completely and hit the reset button. So he does. And then after that, we've got the post-flood. We've got Noah coming back and starting all over. Okay? The population begins to grow. Everybody is one community. Everybody understands the story of God. Everybody knows why they are where they are. Okay? And God says, hey, I want you guys to go out, branch out. I want you to start repopulating the earth. I want you to become nations. I want you to become individual communities. I want you to bring my glory to the earth. But they tried to do what we many times try to do today, and that's turn on God and force together. Okay? So the next thing is division. When God said in Genesis 11, increase in number, fill the earth, men became defiant. Nowhere do you need to believe that the Tower of Babel was an attempt to build a building to reach heaven. It was an attempt to build one incredible structure to represent one world government. We don't need God. We can do this alone. It was, God said, spread out. God said, make new nations, new communities. We're saying, nah, we're going to stick together. We will stand together against you. Okay? Genesis 11, 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, what did God tell you to do? Scatter yourself abroad over all the earth, right? So it was a direct, proud, self-sufficient, one-world government plan. And God had to break up their plans. So the reason it's called the Tower of Babel is because it is the place that they became babbling idiots to one another, okay? Genesis 11, 7. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Don't you love how even then it says, let us? Let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So I had to destroy. I had to start over. Early on, you're already going to join together instead of doing what I told you to do, and you're going to rebel. I'm not going to let it happen. I will force you to spread out and do what you need to do. Now, God knows, if I spread you out and you're already rebelling, then your individual communities are going to lose knowledge of me as quickly as they can, right? He knows if he's going to bring his Messiah, he has to keep a line open that will love him, adore him, keep his ways, and bring the Messiah in. So from that moment of division, that moment at the Tower of Babel, when the nations are spread out, God has to choose a people to bring his lineage through to save the world. Remember, everything is with this plan that I just gave you. This plan of my people are fallen already. What I should have done long before this is hit the total reset button, destroyed all of you and started over. But in his omniscience, he already knows every soul that could ever be born. And he loved you before you were born, and he will not give up on you. He won't erase the chalkboard and start over, because that means he loses you as real then as he sees you today. So he will do what it takes. So he says, I will keep a lineage open. I will keep away from my Messiah. And when the time comes, I will bring my son to earth and I will pay the price so that they can be restored to me. So the plan is to save my beloved. The plan is to save my beloved by becoming one of them and taking on their sins. So I have to prepare them. So I have to keep someone close enough to me following my way that's going to be my lineage. Okay? That brings us to the next. We've got creation. We've got the fall. We've got the flood. We've got the division. And then God says, I have to choose my people. And here's where we begin to see God focusing in. I've split up the nations. I'm going to focus in on one. And I'm going to bring my Messiah through them. So he's choosing a people to work with. Doesn't mean he loves them more. As a matter of fact, they've gone through more hell than any of us have ever gone through. Doesn't mean they're greater. As a matter of fact, they failed in many, many ways. And God will take the least and use them the mightiest so that who can get the acknowledgement? But it means they are his chosen people whom he loves dearly and he blesses dearly. He chose Abraham, and he's calling Abraham out of Ur right after this happens. He's calling him straight out of Babylon. He's saying, hey, pack up your bags, buy a U-Haul, let's head on down the road. By the way, I ain't telling you where we're going, but I need to use you. Imagine if you went home and told your wife, let's pack everything we own and put it in the car and get the kitty cat and let's go. Where are we going, honey? Well, God didn't tell me that. How many of you ladies would stay with your husband? How many would get him committed? So there's one. You're awesome. So God calls Abraham around 1885. And by 1875, roughly, he's made a covenant with Abraham. And this is the lineage. And this is what he tells Abraham. Listen. This is where the whole thing comes in together. The story of Abraham and Isaac. And he's talking about, you know, he almost kills his son. What's the reason for that? Number one, he's testing Abraham. He never had intentions of killing his son. He's testing Abraham, one, to see, will you have enough faith? Because I'm going to create an entire nation on what you will teach in your faith. That's a big deal. So there's a big test. Okay? To whom much is given, much is required. But secondly, the entire picture of him offering up his son, of whom he didn't have to offer up, was a picture of what? The entire reason he wanted Abraham in the first place. He chose one man. I'm going to make a whole nation out of you to bring one man who is my son, whom I will kill for your sins. So from day one, he used Abraham as a representation of laying Isaac on that altar and killing him as a sacrifice. And he didn't make him go through with it. But he's like, hey, I will have to go through with that, Abraham. So Abraham proved himself faithful, and it began. I will use you, Abraham. Follow me. Okay? How many of you could be used if you would just trust and go? All right. Genesis 22:16. And he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, meaning he was willing to take his son's life. And he wasn't planning to take his son's life and be done with it. He thought with everything in him, my God would never allow that. My God will raise my son up in an incredible supernatural way and use him anyway. That's what he believed. Okay. Because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, verse 17, blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sands which are on the seashore. It's nice how he compares the stars to the seashore sand. One was expected to be 2,000 about that time, and one was expected to be millions and billions and trillions. But God compared the two even then. Pretty cool. Just a side note. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in your seed, listen, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So he's already telling him right then, I'm going to bring something out of your nation, out of the people, the children you have. Okay? Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Does anybody know who Jacob is named? Israel. Okay? And we're going through fast, but I want you to see how it all fits together. Israel has 12 children. And those 12 children become the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? We're two generations away from Abraham. Now you can see how all these stories fit together. All right? Out of these 12 children, there's one named Joseph, the coat of many colors, the one who's hated by all the rest of the kids, who is sold into slavery into Egypt. This is God's big plan. It's so awesome. I'm going to develop a nation, a bunch of ragtag fugitives in the desert, and anybody can come stomp them out tomorrow, right? I've taken Abraham to the land he needs to claim. It's 70 people, maybe. Okay. Takes Joseph, the worst thing could possibly happen, his brothers sell him off to Egypt. Joseph lives as a slave, is turned into one heck of a man while the worst time of his life is occurring to him, doesn't realize what God's doing, becomes the second leader of Egypt. And God says, I'm going to use you. Bring your family in, Joseph. Take care of them during this famine. And he tucks his little nation of 70 in under the biggest, strongest government in the world at that time, and lets them grow from 70 people to 2 million. And in the meantime, he teaches them to rely on their master for everything because they become slaves. They have a hard life. They don't have their own government. They don't live for themselves, think for themselves. They don't have their own military. So he turned them. Do you think they would have survived to go from 70 to 2 million? No. They went from 70 to 2 million, and they never learn to be self-sufficient. So now they're in Egypt. They're 2 million, okay? And in God choosing his people, he brings them out of Egypt with the biggest miracle ever in the Old Testament, with the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the Passover to show, hey, apply the blood. Apply the blood and you'll be saved. And God brings his people out who have now grown to 2 million. He brings them back to the promised land that he told them he would give to them. And he says, now you're here. You have a blank slate as far as government. You have a blank slate as far as military. You have a blank slate as far as expectations. You've never even taken care of yourself. Now you're ready, right? How crazy awesome. What kind of plan is that? God knows what he's doing. He takes men's evil and turns it into the greatest good that ever could be. So every time something happens to you, what you have to say is one of two things, and I hate this because I usually choose wrong. It's, oh, woe is me, life stinks, or God is working. I will trust him, even though it doesn't make a bit of sense. And you know what's crazy? At 50 years old, I have never once had crazy things happen to me yet that God hasn't been nice enough, when he doesn't even have to show me what he was going to do with it later. And it's always come out better than I could have ever planned. And I still hesitate to trust him and get angry and depressed. But God took one of the worst situations and turned it into his greatest miracle and made an entire nation ready to follow him. How better could he prove himself and prepare his people? Next, okay, now, I have chosen my people. I have grown them into a great nation of, a great sea of people, okay? Now, my next choice is, I am going to give them the law to live with. I have grown you up. I have brought you out. Now I'm going to teach you my ways. I'm going to make sure that your people never lose sight of who I am, never lose sight of my love, never lose sight of my holiness, because it is your people that will bring my child into the earth. If God chooses you to do something today, he's going to expect you to set yourself apart. The big word, scary word, sanctify yourself. It just means be different. He chose his people, and now he's giving them a law. He's teaching them to be different, because if you won't be different, how can I use you? If you're the same old mess that the rest of the world is, how can I save the world through you? It means the same thing to you and I today. If you are going to be used by your God, and you believe in him, and you think you're one of his called people, the next thing you need to do is set yourself apart. If you're serious, you'll do it. So he gives them the law. Genesis 20 through 23. That's where we're at. And Wednesday night, he gives them the Ten Commandments, and then he gives them a total of 613 laws of this is how to live in love and sanctification, okay? How to worship, how to sacrifice, how to love. And after he does all these crazy things, okay, I've got my people. I've given you the law. You've watched me kill an entire army of the greatest civilization ever to save you. You've watched me bring you out. You've watched me part the Red Sea. You've watched me give you food in the desert. He says, now I'm bringing you to your land. I'm going to give you your land. I've got my people. I've got my law. Now I've got to give you a land. And the people say, no, we don't trust you. We don't want to go. So what should have taken, now is that not us? I've called you. You've answered. I've set you apart. Here's your mission. Right? That's where most of us are today, okay? Now, what should have, this hurts. What should have been a two-week trip to the promised land when they left the mountain, okay? Got my laws, two-week trip, we'll be there. Turned into what? 40 years. I'm hoping that it ain't 40 years growing this ministry. We're 13 and a half years in. I'm hoping it'll go a little faster than that, okay? So around 1445 to 1405 B.C., God led them wander in the desert. He said, none of you didn't trust me. Look what I did for you. I let you see things no other generation's ever seen. You still won't trust me? Stay here. Take all this can be yours. Do you realize God says that to every one of us? We're in our little niche, and we got it going on, and look what I got, and it's a barren desert. God says, that's what you want? It's all yours. Boy, you just got no idea what you could have had. He says, I will wait till every one of you drop dead and your children will get what I was going to give you. And only two people out of that generation ever got to see the promised land. Caleb and Joshua. Because when they did spy the land out, there were only two that against the entire nation of this new Israel, the only two that said, we can do it, trust God. And he said, okay, you two believe, I'll let you cross over. The rest of you stay here. Okay? So we've got our people, we've got our law. Finally, it took 40 years instead of 2 weeks. Finally, with a new generation, finally I can give you your land, okay? Joshua becomes the leader to take Moses' place. They head across the Jordan and into the promised land. And this is where you start to read, they roll into, and this is where you think God's so mean. Man, there's many times nations, they didn't just roll in and kill people. God would say, don't touch that nation. Yes, they're wicked. Yes, they're cruel. And we're talking wicked, cruel, like putting fish hooks in your mouth, skinning you alive, doing horrid things to you. They were bad people. And Jesus is, God is like, nah, there's still some hope. Leave them alone. When they get irreversibly evil, I'll let you take them. Okay? He does the same thing today. It's not the Old Testament God, the New Testament God. Okay? He rolls them in. There were seven nations, including 31 cities, in which he eventually let them take to get the property that was theirs before they were taken into Egypt that God promised them. So we got our people, we got our law, they're finally rolling in, and they're taking their land. Now, you got where we're at now. We're in the desert. We roll in, we take the promised land. God's rule was what? I am your king, right? He didn't want them to have a king, so just get how this fits together. We're now getting into the book of Judges, okay? Let me see what pops up here. Times of the Judges. Starts around 1398. Again, these are rough dates, roughly. The judges were this. I don't want you to have a king. I have established you. I have given you laws to govern yourself with. I am your king. Follow my laws. Follow me. Okay? Judges were this. Okay, this is through a period of almost 400 years they had these judges. I mean, it went on almost as long as America's been going on and longer. I'm following my God. Occasionally I will drift. When I drift, God will bring some opposition because a common enemy does what to people that are drifting apart? You might see me beat my brother, but you ain't gonna beat him, right? Somebody from the outside comes in and you join together. So God would bring these outside forces occasionally to make them stand up and recognize. And when they would do that, God would raise up a judge. A judge, this is what it was. It wasn't a man in a black robe with a gavel. A judge was a military, powerful, central leader that says, we need to join together militarily and defeat these people. When the defeat was over, he came back and maintained the position of judge. He would judge within the law, but he wouldn't lead as a king. Okay? And this went on for almost 400 years, the way it was supposed to be. So that is the time of Judges. And I hope you understand that. Judges 21:25, we sometimes hear this and we read it as though it were a bad situation. In those days, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But remember, God didn't want them to have a king. He gave them the law and he gave them judges to enforce it. And they should have had what they needed, but they were determined. They didn't want it. It's 350 to 400 years. And so now when you hear about the time of the judges, you understand why. And how it was happening and what they were doing. And when you read about the book of Ruth, that love story, that happened during the time of Judges. You've got 17 historical books, which we'll talk about later on down the road. And then you've got poetry and you've got story books. So 17 actual chronological historical books, and then all the other books fall somewhere in line with all these others. And when you learn how they fall together, and when you read a psalm and you realize, oh yeah, that happened during this story, it brings it to life. Okay? That's how the Bible begins to connect together. And you think, oh my gosh, this is awesome. And you're not just picking and choosing something to read today and got no idea what you just read or why. So that's what I'm trying to let you see is how it all fits together. So there came a time that everybody's got a king but us. Well, nobody else has a God that was awesome enough to split the Red Sea and save them. But no, I got to be like everybody else. I want a king. So the last judge, Samuel, was really, really approached by the peeps. And they're like, we don't want any more judges. You need to give us a king. And Samuel's kind of depressed about it, okay? But a king is given, all right? There came a time they absolutely rejected God's plan and they demanded. 1 Samuel 8:4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. I hope you're not going to ever say that to me. I think we're good. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Why would you want to say that? But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. He's saying, they're not worried about you and your sons. They want a king, and they're using you as an excuse. They're rejecting me. Okay? So, they choose a king based on outward appearance. Big, tall, muscular, good-looking man, pretty much like me. Oh, just shattered that one. Named Saul. All right. And for 40 years he reigned, but he was not a good man. He was a very selfish man. He was all for himself. And you know, God allowed it to happen. He gave them what they asked for. He gave them everything visibly it looked like they needed. Big, strong, powerful leader, just to show them. And when God said, okay, I've had enough. I want to show you that what you can't always get what you want. And when you do get it, sometimes it ain't what you needed. Okay? He was showing Saul is not what you need. You've gotten what you thought looked good, sounded good. Now let me show you what you need. If you're going to have a king, then I'm going to give you a king. And he went to the most unlikely place. He went to a young, last-born, peon, nobody shepherd out in the corner of a field. When he went to the house where it was predicted that he was going to get the son who would become king, they didn't even include little David because he was such a punk, they didn't call him in to be considered. Gives you hope, doesn't it? Now, where are we at in the big trail of things? We just finished the time of Judges. They demanded a king. God said, okay, I'll give you a king. And then he says, see how bad a king can be? But if you're determined, let me give you a good king. So he calls in David. And as soon as he calls up David, Saul in his jealousy, every day of his waking moment, although David gave his entire life to serve this king and make him powerful and defend him, Saul tries to kill him every day. Okay? And this is David's greatest, worst days. Do you realize David never was a better man than when he was on the run? And the very people he was supposed to be king over, he was hiding from. And while he was hiding, being done unjustly, two times the king was handed over to him and he could have killed him and got away with it and taken the kingship. And what did he say? No, it's in God's time and this is God's man and I'll do it God's way. I won't force my way. There's a lesson to be learned there, people. No matter how tempting, no matter how good it looks, did God tell you to do it? There was an ad a while back for a 200-member full-time pastor job in a North Carolina beach area. Do you not think that I considered that ad? I looked at my resume and I thought, one job, North Carolina beach, And then I thought, what? Really, Doug? Really? After all God has showed you and you don't even consider that stuff. You go where God tells you no matter what it looks like. Okay? David stayed the course and David became something awesome. David wrote the Psalms. David was one of the mightiest men they ever had. David was a beautiful musician. David was after God's own heart. And he eventually messed up really bad, didn't he? God's favorite person messed up probably worse than anybody in here. And he's still God's favorite person. Gives you hope, doesn't it? So, here we are. We had the judges. They rejected it. They got a king. Now we got a king. Then David has a son, Solomon. Solomon is very wise. Solomon, in his wisdom, becomes prideful. Okay? And he begins to be very hard on the people. And he becomes very stupid in his wisdom and his pride. And then he has a son named Rehoboam. And the people say, hey, your father, Solomon, he was a beanhead. Now, Solomon was so awesome. He was the richest, smartest. He's the one that built the temple for God. He was the one that brought that country through the richest, sweetest times they've ever had. And in all of that joy and all of that freedom and all of that love that God was showing, he was the most corrupt in the end. Now, he turned back around in his old age, and his wisdom brought him back to God. But he practically ruined them. So the people, they came up and they said, Rehoboam, your father Solomon, he actually began to be a taskmaster and put slavery over his own people to get all these wonderful things done. So when Rehoboam came along, the people said, are you going to treat us like your father or will you give us a break? And Rehoboam was going to be Mr. Betty Bad Butt. So he said, you think my dad was tough? I will be 10 times tougher. I'll be a scorpion to sting you. My finger's going to be bigger and heavier on you than his entire waist. He was nothing. So you know what they said? Well, alrighty then, we'll just leave. And we have something that you have to understand because it's going to influence the rest of the Bible. So you got to get this. You ready? Say amen. We still in the game? You watching? You listening? All right, here we go. A kingdom divided. You got to understand this because it changes everything you read in scriptures from this point on. 10 nations said, go jump in a lake, Jeroboam. Rehoboam, and they follow a man named Jeroboam, and they become Israel, a northern kingdom of 10 tribes. They want nothing else to do with him. Only two tribes stayed with him, Judah and Benjamin. Two tribes stayed with the lineage that God said follow, even if they're beanheads. Two tribes stayed, and they became the kingdom of Judah on the southern end. So you got Israel, Judah. Israel is now divided, all right? The Samaria is the capital of the north. Judah is the capital of the south. You with me? From this point on, never again do they come back together. From this point on, you got to understand which nation is it? They're both Jewish. They're both God's people. Which one is it? All right? Now, after this happens, and by the way, the northern kingdom has 19 kings. After they split, the southern kingdom has 19 kings and one queen, almost the same. The northern kingdom never really has a king one time that ever takes them back to God like they should. The southern kingdom looks like a heartbeat, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, more bad than good. And this, my friends, is where the prophets fall in. We read all these prophetic books. You got the major prophets, you got the minor prophets. What's the difference? Well, the major prophets are all over 18. The minor prophets are all seven. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. There was four major prophets, okay, and five major prophetic books. It only means they wrote more in content, okay? And then you got 12 minor prophets. And here's what the prophets were. We've split up. We're Israel, we're Judah. We're all rejecting God. The prophets rose up during this time. When you read any of the prophetic books, what they were doing, they're screaming at either Israel or Judah or some of them both, saying, get your act together, God's coming. Payday's around the corner. And I will tell you this, a great God, a loving God is still a righteous God. And if you know him and he's trying to love and use you and you spit in his face, is payday coming? Do some of us walk right there today? Do you know there's a God? Do you know what he expects? Do you know his scripture? And you refuse to live for him. He's not going to put the smack daddy on you because he doesn't love you, but because he does love you. When he brought the smack down on Israel and Judah, it wasn't because he didn't love them, but was because he did love them. You don't spank somebody else's child, but a spanking's coming. So the major and minor prophets are during this era of the divided kingdoms in the last stages when God is screaming at them, please get it together. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. It's coming. And it's coming. So the next is the Assyrians roll in and we have the Assyrians are some bad dudes, okay? This is the ones that Jonah visited in Nineveh. he didn't even want to save them. It'd be like sending the Jews to an SS camp and saying, save the Nazis. They'd be like, right? That's how bad they were. All right, they rolled in after God gave many, 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 many arguments. And in 722, the Assyrians finally took over Israel. Israel was gone. He wiped them out, took them into exile, kaput, okay? They tried to take Judah, but there was a wonderful king by the name of Hezekiah that was there. And when they showed up, and this is in history, it's in their history. It's in the Assyrians' history. If you go back and read it, it's awesome. Okay? They rolled in, which was going to look like just a, you're just a speed bump, Jerusalem. And Hezekiah said, there's nothing I can do, but we will turn to our God and fast and pray. And he did. And the Assyrian army, 185,000 in history and in scripture died on the battlefield outside of Jerusalem, and they were so decrepit they had to turn around and go home. And they didn't take Judah. But the next few kings after Hezekiah, after warning, after warning, after warning, eventually turned until Judah, the southern kingdom, finally was conquered by the Babylonians. And it was done in two waves. They took them out. About 605, they took a bunch of them. And then about 586, they rolled in, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the city, and they just finished everybody off. All right? We're almost there, guys. Now, this is where you see the stories of Daniel. See, when they rolled in and finally Judah was taken, and they were taken into exile because they wouldn't listen. You seeing how the big picture fits together? Daniel was a 14 or 15-year-old boy. He was carried with them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego carried with them. Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem and continued to write the Lamentation, the book of Lamentation, because he's like, oh my gosh, look what's happened. And he was writing firsthand of the horrors that he saw in Jerusalem and what was left. Ezekiel, one of the big prophets, he went to Babylon. So all these prophets that were prophesying all this stuff, the ones that were lucky and unlucky enough to live through it, either stayed in a broken Jerusalem or went to Babylon. Daniel did his greatest work during this exiled period of 70 years. Okay? So next we have the northern kingdom was never to return. The southern kingdom, 70 years later, the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, became a world power to dislodge the Babylonians. And 70 years after their captivity started, these Persians are the ones that let them rise up and begin to rebuild. First their wall and their city and then their temple. All right, but they're still under exile. We're at the end, don't worry. All right, so you're seeing how all this is fitting together. We made a nation, we put them in their land, we let them live under judges because who's their king? God. They didn't want it. They wanted a real king. I gave you a real king. We went through a time of real kings, and even then you rejected me. And I finally have had enough. And I said during the time of the prophets, if you don't listen to me, I will do away with your kingdom, and I will put you in exile, and I'll teach you a lesson. And they're like, nee. So what did he do? He put them in exile for 70 years. Okay? So now, at the end of the exile, at the end of the 70 years, they've come out. All right. Now, this is so cool. What some people see as the most silent years of the Bible, to me, one of the most powerful proofs of Jesus, of God and His Word. There is this time of 400 years of silence when the Jews are allowed by the Persians to return. Okay? They return, and after they return, several prophets write, Zechariah, Zephaniah, about, oh, you're still gonna be stubborn against God. But there's a time coming when the Messiah is going to come and erase all your sins. So they tell about the Messiah, and they tell about the future and all the awesome things that are going to happen. And then the prophets stop. The writers of the law stop. Those that hear God stop. There's no more written word for 400 years. They have returned. Okay? They're back in their land. There's a switch of powers, and this is what I love. Not only does Scripture... Oh, guys, please get this. I know we're past 12, but we're only 5 or 10 minutes and we're done. And you got to get this, okay? The 400 years. In Daniel and in other books, God literally says, it'll be this world power, then this world power, then this world power, then this world power. In detail, Babylon, Medes and the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, okay? He goes down to such detail that I had trouble believing this was pre-written. And it's just crazy. When he mentions Alexander the Great so descriptively that Alexander knew it and identified his own self in Scripture. It says, okay, Alexander the Great, the Grecians were going to come after these Medes and the Persians. And it says, when he dies, get this. We know it was pre-written because Alexander found the writings when he got there. When Alexander, the Grecians, when his leader dies, there will be four to spring up in his place. And it gives a geological location of one of those four that will be over the Jews during this 400 years of silence, one certain part of the silence. And something's going to happen under this ruler. Alexander the Great, the Grecian, came. He was over them. He died. Four generals took over. Under the Seleucid Empire, one of those four generals lies the Jews now in this 400 years of silence. It's silence from God, but all this was written before the prophet stopped writing. Are you listening to me? So this 400 years of silence was all spelled out before they stopped talking. And you can go back in history and read this, and I got goosebumps all over goosebumps. This is real. This is awesome. So he says, Alexander the Great's going to come. When he dies, four generals will take over. One of those generals will be in this geological location, and he will be over the Jews, and he will stop your temple. He will step in and make horrible things happen. Well, let me just read it to you. Under his dynasty, I don't have it all written down. Daniel 8. Go back and read Daniel 8. 9 through 12, all these things. It not only talks about exactly where he'll come from, who he came from, spelled down to the last degree. There's no way around it in history. But it also talks about He's going to forbid all of your religious practice. He's going to forbid everything that you're supposed to do. He's going to take your people down religiously. And because that happened exactly as they said, because they went in and made a mockery of God in his temple and stopped everything, there was a Maccabean revolt that happened around 167 BC. And for this short period of 80 years, they actually pushed the Seleucids back and became free for a whole 80 years. Until the Romans came in and said, nah, ain't happening. Took them over again, okay? But the entire thing, from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians, down to the Grecians, down to the splitting of the Grecians to the Seleucians, down to the Roman Empire, every one of those empires was spelled out and how they would come about and what they would do, down to desecrating the temple and having a revolt. It was all spelled out in Scripture before it happened, and we know we've got it predated. We had the entire Old Testament, 200 some, almost 300 years before Christ ever came, that was translated. So if it was translated into another language, we know we already had it, okay? So we know it was pre-written, but it's so amazing, it's hard to believe. All right, now, so through the events of the Old Testament, we've now walked to the end of the Old Testament, and that was a really fast run, okay? But now you get an idea that through this, we fell from God. God would not give up. He was going to bring his son so he could relate to us, so he could show us how much he loves us, so he could save us. So after he had to judge the world and start over, he got his people. And through his people, he brought out his laws to set them apart. Once he set them apart, he gave them his land. And I want you to notice something. And this just screams God is real. Listen, say amen. Ever since that day when he gave them their own land and made them his own people, every nation of the world through all of history, all the way up to 2018 AD, has tried to destroy those people and take that land with extreme prejudice like you have never seen in any other group of people ever in history for any reason. And you and I, my friend, are still watching it today, and yet you can say there is no God? The Jews are unnecessarily hated and blamed for everything, and they're in a country in the United Nations, except the United States, that's ever standing behind them anymore. Everyone hates them. Everyone wants them dead. Everyone wants their land, just like it was 4,000 years ago. But you're going to tell me God's not real? God said it would happen. God said it would happen to the day he come back. But he also said, even though you have 4,000 years of bloody history that try to destroy my people and take his land, supernaturally they'll be blessed and you'll never uproot them and they'll always be there. And my friend, 4,000 years later, hell nor high water, guess who's sitting on a little piece of turf with the name Israelite? Surrounded by people that hate them, but they can't be touched. You can tell me God's not real? We're still living it. So, it all happened. And all the prophets and all the law and all the psalms and everything was written through this entire Old Testament said, the time is coming. The Messiah is almost here. And this is the exact time he'll come. And this is where he'll come. And this is who he'll belong to. And in one day, he will remove your sins. And then the Old Testament stopped and there was silence. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The time had come. The Old Testament's over. It's time to split history. Can you not see the incredible fingerprints of this book? That it took 4,000 years and all these different authors to write all these pieces to come together that would describe one man's life at one time in the future, under one set of events, and we're getting ready to read how they all came true next. Not today. Can you see the extreme and unnatural prejudice even today, hell-bent on the destruction of these people that sprouted up in the Old Testament? It's unnatural. This word is God-breathed and true, and it is proven in any way and in any test that you can prove it, and people have tried to disprove it by the millions through thousands of years in every conceivable arena of proof, and no one can do anything except step back and say, oh, shoot. And that is why. Now, we're going to pick up next week everything that was expected, everything that was described in great detail is now going to come to fruition, and we're going to understand how the New Testament reveals that in such an incredible way that you can't refute it through history. So my question to you is now, We are God's chosen ones living in a world that hates us. We are the Israelites living in the world. If you are God's, if you have chosen Jesus Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham. You have joined with them and the world hates you too. Will you be his people? Will you be set aside by his laws of love? Will you claim the land that he tells you to claim in your personal life by doing the work he calls you to do? Will you keep the course, even if you're rejected and uprooted, and even if it doesn't make sense? Will you trust him with enough evidence to see that he's real and understand that no matter what it costs me, it costs him more, I'm going to stay the course? And will you get in his daggone word and begin to see what he can tell you and stop taking it secondhand from me? Half of everything I told you today was a lie just to see if you could catch it. No, I'm just kidding. But you never know. You need to get in the word. As you begin to see how it fits together, you won't stop. Stand with me for prayer if you would.